Well, thanks for that reading. That was great fun. When you've spun around the sun a number of times, you get to hear that passage every year, again and again and again. And some parts of the Bible, let's be honest, some of them are a little boring, but that part's never boring. And it's always good to hear it, and it's always good to hear it again and again. So I'm really grateful even to hear it read to me this morning instead of me reading it to you. Well, as you've heard already, it's the first Sunday in Advent. And for liturgical churches, this is the beginning of the church year. This is kind of like this is the new year in the church calendar. And it's a time traditionally of 4 weeks of fasting. We've kind of abandoned the fasting. This has become a season of 4 weeks of feasting, building up to more feasting, followed by regret and exercise that's short-lived in January. We also know this is a period, especially in the northern hemisphere, of darkness that gives way to light. And we've got lots of romantic associations between darkness and light, and pretty much everything to do with Christmas lights and with ornamentation is about accenting the fact that we live in dark climates. And let's be honest, it's really dark way up here in Scotland. I mean, look, the sun's going to start going down in a couple hours, and that's its own way. It's quite alarming. So we live in dark places, and so the light is very romantic for us. Now, the truth of the matter is that we have no idea what time of the year Jesus was born. We just don't know. There's no clues in the text. It doesn't say they were cold, doesn't say that it was the winter, it doesn't say when these things happened. It just we don't know. We actually don't even know that Jesus was born in year zero. Most likely it was like BC 4 or BC 6, which has uncomfortable associations for this kind of romantic idea that Jesus was 30 or 33 when he died. He was probably maybe closer to 40. And that's weird too. There's a lot we don't know about Jesus's life, but we commemorate his birth at this time of the year. And I think that's actually okay. So sometime in the early church, they made the connection between the return of light at the new year and the coming of Christ. I mean, we are all aware that it gets darker for a period of the year and then it gets lighter in a period of the year. We're aware of these. We're aware of these seasons. We kind of fudge our awareness by being so artificial with our lighting and with how we don't honor our calendars. Have you read the studies about how people, I don't know if you guys know this, but people used to sleep like 10 or 14 hours a night in winter? And they had much different sleep schedules. Doesn't that sound nice? Because they couldn't do anything. There was no light, and so they just slept more. Why the electric light has ruined us. We should go back to, no, maybe not. Maybe we shouldn't go back. But there's things to consider with this. So, but people were deeply aware of the calendar, aware of the year. And some people have taken this as an excuse to maybe criticize Christianity as, look, you just borrowed holidays from the pagans. I don't think that's the case. I think the early Christians thought that the heavens were declaring the glory of God, and they looked to the skies and the seas and the sun as its own way of proclaiming that the light had come. And so it's the most natural association to link the return of light at the new year with the birth of Christ, who is the light of the world. That, in fact, it's just nature preaching a sermon about the coming of Jesus. And so we piggyback on that. We celebrate that in an ongoing way. We participate in this annual sermon about the arrival of Christ into our world. And so in this dark season, especially dark for us in the Northern Hemisphere, we get a passage like Isaiah 9, which speaks of hope in the darkness. Now, at the time when Isaiah was writing, the Assyrians were the great threat. The Assyrians were a warlike northern empire. They were conquering vast swaths of territory. They were one of the first kind of like ex violently expansive empires. And one of their policies of empire was a policy of deportation. So when they invaded a place, they would deport its native peoples to another place and then import other peoples. And this is a very, in its own way, very clever mode of control. So that this is how they could manage the peoples of their empire by dehoming them. And so the Assyrians were on the horizon. And Israel, in Isaiah's words, is in a bit of double trouble. Remember that Isaiah spends his time in the northern kingdom. He spends his time in Israel, not Judah. We have to remember that Israel is a divided kingdom, that there's the Davidic kingship is located in the south with the temple, and the non-Davidic kingship is in the north. And You get a series of really wretched, wretched kings who do a lot of really evil things. Shortly, Isaiah is going to tell the hearers that Assyria is actually being sent as God's punishment on them. So the great empire is coming to destroy and deport them, and this is what God wants for them at this time. And that is his own alarming word. Not only is Assyria coming, but Israel is also apostate, and being apostate is under God's judgment. So the situation and the darkness that is overshadowing Israel is quite grim. It is the darkness of a powerful approaching enemy and a darkness of their own wickedness that they're going to have to deal with. But good news is, it's not all doom and gloom. In the midst of God's judgment and promised judgment, there is also God's plan. And this is what we heard about. There will be a release from bondage. There will be an end to war. There's harvest language, and there will be new food and feasting at the end of this. And above all these, there is this promised child who will be all these wonderful names, these expansive, wonderful names: Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, reigning on David's throne forever. Is that somehow God himself is going to be the leader and vindicator of Israel. So the message becomes, despite the grim circumstances, and they are deeply grim, that we should have hope. The Israelites should have hope. God's plan will prevail. So that was Isaiah's message to Israel. How are we supposed to have hope now? What does it mean for us to have hope? And what, in fact, is the nature of hope? I'm going to say four things about hope this morning, and I'm going to try and illustrate each of them from Scripture. I'm sure there's more things I could say about hope. I'm sure there's a lot more that could be teased out, but hopefully this will give us some things to think about and some things to cling to as we think about hope this season. So first, hope is always about the unseen future. Hope is always about an unseen future. It's two brief passages about this. One that you know quite well will be Hebrews 11:1, where the author of Hebrews writes, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I think this is one of the most unfortunately read verses in the New Testament, because I think we play a kind of mental scramble, and we hear this thing, and we hear faith is, and then there's a blur, unseen. And so we conclude that faith is the thing that's unseen, but that's not what he says at all. Faith is actually a substance. Faith is the seen part. It is hope that is unseen. It's the stuff in the future that we don't have yet, but faith is the real substance of the present. So hope, as Hebrews 11 will go on, and if you remember, Hebrews 11 is this litany of people who in faith did these things. Hope is that they clung to God's promises that were unseen in their fulfillment, but they lived faithfully while clinging to those promises. So Hebrews 11 is people who hoped but did not receive. Their hope was unseen. A second passage is even more explicit. This is Romans 8:24 and 25, where Paul writes, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So because hope is in unseen things, hope involves waiting on God to act, waiting on God to speak. In the case where Paul's writing, we're waiting on our resurrection, on the fulfillment of God's promises to us. So that's it. First of all, hope is in the unseen future. Second, hope is always placed in something. Hope is always placed in something. There's a target to hope. Hope isn't vague. It's not empty. It's not really an emotion. It's not a feeling of like, "Ooh, I'm feeling hopeful today." Hope always has something attached to it. And so we hope in things. We don't just feel hope in that way. Hope has feelings. It affects our bodies. So the passage for this is hopefully you all remember the Emmaus Road passage, that Jesus has died and risen from the grave on Easter Sunday morning. And that evening, some of the disciples are on a journey, and they don't know what's going on, and they're sad. And Jesus shows up walking with them, but he's hidden from them. They don't know it's Jesus. And then he says, "Hey, what are you guys sad about?" And they're like, "Don't you know what's going on?" And he says, "What things?" And here's their discussion. And they said to him, this is Luke 24, by the way, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened." Now, just to tease out the hope, they had hope in Jesus, in Jesus' promises, and who Jesus was, and what Jesus was going to do for them as king, as leader, as prophet, as mighty, as wonder worker. And when Jesus died, their hope was removed because their hope was in him, and then he was gone. The hope itself was destroyed. See, they placed their hope in Jesus, and then they thought Jesus was gone. Wink, wink, he wasn't. We are always placing our hope in something. And we have smaller hopes as well. We have hope in our plans, things that we want to see done. I hope to write a certain book. I hope to go on a certain holiday. Those of you in school hope for vacation. You just hope to be out of it. You hope that one day 2020 will be over, and it's just over, and all that 2020 entails and all the messiness and all the hopes that have been misplaced this year will be done. We anticipate and hope for things like a harvest from our garden. This is irrelevant, but I am deeply disappointed with the hot peppers in Scotland. The stuff I buy from Tesco and Morrison's is just, they're not hot. And often I buy them and then it's just, it might as well just be a green bell pepper. It's the most disappointing thing. And so next year I'm growing my own peppers and they're going to be hot. I'm going to make my relishes and I'm going to make my curries and they're going to blow my mouth off. And that'll be great. But I hope to have, every time I cut a pepper, I hope it will be hot. And so many times I'm disappointed. So we hope for a harvest of things in these ways. And then we also hope and place our hope in things like peace or justice or rest. And so hope always has a target. It has to be placed in something. But third, hope can be misplaced. All right. So hope is in the unseen. Hope is always placed in something. But third, hope can be misplaced. We can hope in both possible futures that are unseen, and we can hope for impossible unseen futures. We can hope in things that are God's plans, or we can hope in things that are really our plans that are against God's plans. A great passage for this is just one verse in Jeremiah 14:22, where Jeremiah writes, "Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain, or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things." An idolatry, in one way, is an expression of false hope. It's placing trust in the idol to fulfill a promise, the idol to create something, the idol to create wealth or prosperity or fertility or happiness or good luck or whatever it might be that we go to an idol for. That's a false hope. It's the wrong object of hope. We can also hope in tons of false futures. We have romantic hopes for certain versions of love lives and things that will make us happy. We have career hopes. We have success hopes that our names will be in bright lights, and we can have maybe our name in the paper. We could be famous in certain ways. We can have hopes that all the things that we wanted to do in 2020, again, that's a pretty misplaced hope, I think, by coming to the end of this year. We can also be, and I'll just leave this aside, we can also be witness to very irrational hopes for things like election outcomes. And we can hope for what's supposed to happen in these things. Okay, I'll just leave that be. Another passage about misplaced hope, ironically, it would be a passage like 1 Corinthians 15:19, where Paul's talking about the resurrection. And he says, Paul, "If we have hoped in Christ for this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied." If we've hoped for Christ in this life only, we have all men to be most pitied. Look, our hope is anchored in the person of Christ, in his resurrection, in his promises, what he's going to do. If that hope is misplaced, if we were wrong about the resurrection of Christ, then we are the stupidest people around. And this is Paul's argument, because hope is placed either in the right things or the wrong things. And as Christians, we have gambled all our hope on the resurrection of Jesus. I think maybe that's something worth pausing to say. We have wagered everything on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, what a dumb wager. So hope is very, we have to carefully place it. And that leads actually to the fourth thing I was going to say this morning, which is that hope is a cousin to despair. Hope and despair are kin. They're very close. And the line between the two is actually quite narrow. Hoping in the right things or the wrong things. Whether you get life or whether you get an empty bowl with nothing in it for you. Now, we see hints of this in the 1 Corinthians passage I just read, that this narrow line between hope and despair. with reference to the resurrection, but perhaps none illustrate this sense of hope and despair as cousins than Job. Hopefully you all know the story of Job. He was this wonderful, amazing guy, very righteous, God-fearing and God-loving, incredibly wealthy and blessed. He had seven sons and three daughters and all these things. And then one day, Satan goes to God's court and says, "Hey, God, guess what? This guy Job, I think he only loves you because you've given him good things. I bet if you take away the good things, he won't love you anymore." And God says, "Go for it, take it away." And so Satan removes all of Job's wealth and his family, and he takes away the health of his body. There's a bit of a wry joke because he doesn't take away Job's wife, which implies that Job's wife is part of the curse on Job's life. And so there's some discomfort there hidden in the text. And so all these things are happening to Job, and people have thought and read Job as if it's a test of Job's faith, but really the person on trial is God. Is God worth worshiping even if we don't get good things from him? And Job's answer is yeah, because he's all there is. And so Job has experienced these losses, and then his three friends come, and for 7 days they're great. They're fantastic because they don't say anything. And then the next week they open their mouths and they make a muck of it. And in the process they just they aggravate their friend's wounds much more. And so Job responds to them. I'll read briefly. This is Job 17, verses 10 through 16. Job says, "But come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you. My days are past. My plans are torn apart." You see, his sense of the future has been gone. "Even the wishes of my heart. They make," his friends make, "night into day, saying, 'The light is near,' in the presence of darkness." So even their extensions of hope and explanation are wounding to him. Job says, "If I look to Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister." And Job says, "Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we gather and go down to the dust?" So Job is experiencing the uprooting of all of his hopes. Now, if hope is a kind of light in the darkness, then despair is darkness without light. And that is why they're cousins. Light in the darkness and darkness without light. Job, of course, has lost his children, his harvest, his health. And he's a man who looks like he has no future at all. Everything that he looked forward to is gone. His only remaining hope, and what he clings to, is for vindication. He says, "I hope in the fact that I will be proved right in the end, that I have not done wrong." And he is. And God says, "My servant Job has been righteous in all that he did," at the end. And the truth is, I think we can live without many things, but we really can't live without hope. If we lose that light, if we fall into despair, then that's a pretty grim place to be. And I don't know that we survive it very well. So let's wrap it up with thinking about hope and us. What does it mean for our own hope? Well, maybe in brief, Christian hope is placed in the future promises of God. As Christians, we place our hope in the future promises of God. Now, God's promises, many of them are still in the future. The promise of resurrection, the promise of Christ's return, the promise of future judgment and vindication, all these things are in the future. So we're hoping with all the saints in these things. More small or practically, we also we hope in the God, whatever God's plan is revealed for our lives. That he has things in store for each and every one of us, and we are trying to partner with him to see what those things are, so that we're in step with God, so that we're getting what he wants for us. We have hope for our kids, and hope for our careers, and hope for our retirement, and hope for what kind of home we want to live in, and hope for success. And we're trying to partner with our Lord and God in those things, so that our hopes are rightly placed and not misplaced. And that's what we do too, is that we actively place our trust on God's promises. We cling to them in the midst of darkness. We carefully examine ourselves for false hopes. We make sure, where am I misplacing my hope? There's a constant self-reflection in a lot of these things, not navel-gazing, just always asking God, is this right? Is this where I'm supposed to be? And then we must recognize that darkness is part of the experience. We can't dismiss the darkness. There are many Christians who in hope think that it should be all sunshine and rainbows and bright lights. And I think they miss the fact that the darkness is real, and that we can't deny its existence. We have to hold on to what's light, but we must admit the existence of the darkness. Now, for Israel, to whom Isaiah spoke, they had to cling to the promise of God's coming king in the midst of their looming judgment. God didn't say, "I'm not going to judge you," He said, I'm still going to judge you through Assyria, but I've got hope in the midst of that. And so he gave hope to them in the midst of the darkness that he was also promising. Christ clung to the promise of resurrection in the midst of his looming cross. The hope of Christ was that God would raise him from the dead. He knew this, and that enabled him to endure the cross. Now we cling and piggyback on that promise of Christ in the midst of all our earthly troubles. Our hope is tied to Christ's hope. And once again, I want to point out that hope is not a matter of dismissing darkness, and nor is it a matter of merely whistling in the dark. It's something different. And however, and this seems to me important, we can't really have hope for someone else. When someone else is in despair and in darkness, you can't have hope on their behalf. And I think this is where we get anxious, because we don't like when other people are struggling. This is where Job's friends go wrong. They try to explain him what's going on, but you get the sense that they're talking to themselves more than they're talking to Job. They want to make themselves feel better more than they care about their friend. A cousin of mine, I'm not terribly close to, she had a baby that was stillborn this past week. Not miscarriage, but stillborn, which I think is one of the most hopeless experiences you can have. Grim and terrible and sad. An intense experience of loss. Now, what does hope look like for my cousin? Hope is not a matter of me making her feel better. It's not to deny the darkness. She's got to grieve and she's got to struggle with her husband and find out what's going on in her heart. And hope also doesn't mean making me feel better. It's not me doing things so that I can take out the sting of sadness about what's going on with her. I can't tell her to have hope. Oh, cuz, just have a little hope. That's callous and hard. That's like what Job's friends say. Oh, there's light in the darkness, Job. That doesn't matter much when you're in the midst of the darkness. I think in the end, the best that I can do in her darkness or in the darknesses that you encounter in other people is to try and be a little bit of light yourself. That light may be speaking, but most likely is not. You have to allow somehow your hope in Jesus to shine through your actions by presence, by kindness, by affection, by something. It's going to be as varied as the people you deal with. You can't have hope for someone else, but you can have hope next to someone else. And I think that's the best we can try and do for others. So in the meantime, the best ways, I think, to cultivate hope are to read about God's faithfulness, read about his promises, spend time in the Word, read the Isaiah 9 passage again. What a great passage. Hope. Remember that God promises things for us. You could tell each other about God's faithfulness as well, where God has been faithful to you, where he's shown you his hope, where your hopes were placed on him and he came through. These are stories we have to tell each other. We do need to be real about the difficulties. We can't minimize the fact that there is darkness and things are quite hard. But through it all, I want to encourage you to shine light, both through your actions and, when necessary, through words, but to be at heart people who are themselves the light. So that's hope. That's the first Sunday of Advent. May you all experience hope this season, and may God meet you in those hopes. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this church and for these lovely people whom you have called and whom you are leading. And I pray that in whatever darknesses they find themselves and whatever darknesses around them, that you would shine. Make yourself known, whether the light is dim or whether it's bright and flashing. In either way, help us to cling to those bits of light and know that through them we draw closer and closer to you and to the fulfilling of your promises. These things I ask in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.